Okay, let us begin as we normally do. And we shall see how everything comes out this evening. Okay, so we'll start here in the front row with Kibberet Sheva. That's one of them Macs for you.
Okay, mine is on page 43.
43. Okay.
Yeah, it's the part about the stone. Okay, these stone, it says, these stones are precious to God. If God holds these stones to be precious, how much more should his creatures hold them as dear? And it's talking about the heart of a Nazarene.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It's made of sapphire.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that was really great. The word spirit is related to
sapphire.
Sapphire.
Sifti wrote, Spi wrote, yeah.
I thought that was really cool.
Yeah. It's believed that that etymology actually somewhere along the line exists. And I heard that from another rabbi, but that was pretty good. Okay, Gilbert Hadassah?
Debbie and I were just talking about the same passage today.
Okay.
And basically, we just were blown away by the whole thing with the sapphire. Page 43, and with the sapphire, and it's like the tablets were even made of sapphire. That's wow, you know. So
yeah,
that was my thing too.
The idea of the tablets are that they're two square cubes, and they were written on. The best way we can probably comprehend it is to say that they were written on all four sides. But they were written with a laser, and the laser went all the way through to the other side. But when it came out on the other side, it was exactly how you would read it on the other side. Okay, and that's the idea of the stones. The stones are about 19, 20 inches cube, give or take, and they're straight sapphire. And of course, they fit inside of the box, and they're duplicate of one another. So one is one, and one is another, and it's a contract, right? You understand what I'm saying? So there's one for you, and one for me, or one for God, and one for you. Just like any contract would be. Of course, Torah being so much more than a contract, but nevertheless. Okay, give her something. You have something?
Mine was page 40, to the top of 41, the first day of the week.
Uh-huh.
And how that relates to the first fruits.
Yes, very good.
That was very cool. I hadn't really thought about it that way.
Very good. Very good. One of the things we can do, and I say, is that for Shabbat, we stop at the end of the week, Friday evening, and review the week and see what accomplishments we have spiritually we've made. And then we enter into Shabbat, and then when we enter into Shabbat, we're given the energy and the focus to be able to come out in the coming week and then be able to accomplish the spiritual task that we have envisioned or seen. This is based on the first part of Genesis, where he talks about the fact that he saw that everything that he had made was good. But obviously, you understand that even though he quits creating, so to speak, on Shabbat, he doesn't quit creating every day, because every day everything is created in essence anew. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. Okay, very good. Gibora?
Well, there were so many things. I've always loved the Sibrot where they, you know, talked about. I've always loved that. But page 39 was the first thing that got my attention. And it's just that, it just warmed my heart. Where it says, Yeshua was an agent of the divine presence, showing the people of the Galil how we access the divine presence through Torah study and prayer.
Mm-hmm.
And I have always told people, Yeshua came to show you who God is.
Absolutely.
And what he wants.
Absolutely.
I've always told them that. But people don't understand that. So, right. And then the other last statement down in the next paragraph, it says, regardless of our place in the diaspora, Torah study will draw the divine presence and we will bask in Eden just as Adam and Chava did.
Yes, very good. Absolutely. You can tell people that truly love the Torah because they will take that approach. They will take the approach that, you know, we're not necessarily in, this is a lot of discussion, but on a more simplistic level, I guess I could say, they will see the Torah as an Eden and the place of great desire to be in Torah study, to be in fellowship with others who are doing Torah study and learning Torah in general. And when you get that taste, so to speak, in your mouth, it's just your favorite thing in the world. You, if you're like me and you're working all day long, your only desire is to be home where you can either study the Torah or be in the presence of someone else who enjoys Torah study as well. So it's quite wonderful. And oh, Michael, you have a interjection?
Yeah, on page 42, it was, having come out only recently from the charismatic movement, I always, you know, it's all about the gifts, you know, speaking in tongues and doing this and doing that. And,
right.
And here it's charisma's best translated as the management of chesed.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was very interesting.
Yes.
The whole concept there.
Yeah. We put in a little excrucis, a little explanation, a very simple explanation of spirit and spiritual things that goes much deeper than that. But the uses of spirit and how it should be related to from a Torah perspective. And if you take a little bit of time and you think about it, you truly think about it from the way that it initiates, and the one of the best things to do, excuse me, but we'll go to Genesis for a second. I've said this so many times, everybody will remember it. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, and they heard, now this is after they had sinned, and they were covering themselves with fig leaves. Interesting, because it will relate to the coverings that we'll talk about in a few minutes. They covered themselves with fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Why fig leaves? See, you should never read a text without asking a question. Was that, you know, someone would say, well, that's the biggest and the easiest thing they had to cover themselves with. Fig leaves. And you remember where he talks about, I think it's Nathan, he said, I saw you
under the fig tree.
So what's the fig tree? What is the big thing about figs? And by the way, if you know figs, they're not big enough to cover much.
Yeah.
Leaves. They're about like a sycamore. They're a good-sized leaf, but they're not big enough to...
Isn't it... It has to do with Messianic era.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It has to do with... That's what they were reaching for, the Messianic
kingdom. Absolutely.
For that.
They were trying to reach the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Messiah. That was our whole idea, to reach it. That wasn't specifically the idea to begin with in why they ate the fruit. But to cover themselves with fig leaves is an expression on the fact that they wanted to enter into the Messianic kingdom. They wanted actually the end before the beginning. So there's a lot of difficulties here. But they made themselves coverings, verse 7, and they heard the sound, actually the voice of the Lord, of Hashem, walking in the garden in the Ruach of the day. Okay, so in the spirit of that the day, or whenever the time was that Hashem and Adam and Chava were having a Torah study session. Okay, so if you start looking at it from that, and even go back to 1 and 2, where you first see the Ruach Elohim, which is the spirit of Messiah according to the sages, then you have a lot of explaining to do. Yeah, and it's really not necessary to make another piece of divinity or another person of the divine. It's the divine presence. It's God. And so the divine presence shows up in places and it's expressed in different ways. And it could be like you. You know, I look at your particular trade, but you're not doing your trade right now. You're in the middle of Torah study. So I could say, well, that person's a Torah scholar because they always show up for Torah study. And then the person that you work with said, no, that person's a painter because I always see him painting or cooking or whatever. So there's many different aspects of Hashem. Let me say this. When we talk about mystical understanding of God and Kabbalistic studies, so now we're talking about Seorik studies, there are many ways that the Kabbalists have tried to attach themselves to the divine. Okay? So there are several different, many, but we can minimize for the sake of the conversation. There are several different ways of approaching Kabbalistic studies and texts. One of them is Ma'aseh Bereshit, the workings of Genesis. Okay? Which, if you look at John, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is a Ma'aseh Bereshit. It talks about the creation. In the beginning was blah, blah, blah. Okay, so you understand that it's Ma'aseh Bereshit, the workings of the creation. And then the second form of Kabbalistic learning and understanding is Ma'aseh Merkavah, which is the work of Ezekiel, which talks about the Merkava, or the divine chariot. Now, those two particular forms of Zoharic or Seorik study don't cover the appearances of Hashem in different roles or in different aspects, okay? So the third major study in Zoharic or Seorik studies is related to the names of God, okay? So if you call him Rophe, he is the healer, etc., etc., okay? So those things are very important, and perhaps we may discuss some. We'll see how that works out. Your Honor, Don Suriel?
I'll have to say there's about six or seven places that I had to go back and reread. So, but the thing right at the last is the same as the lady has already covered, but I think that probably caught my attention more than anything about in Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit.
Yes.
In you, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Yes or hurrah.
Mm-hmm.
And give you a new heart of flesh, sapphire.
Mm-hmm.
I will breathe sapphire, the Masorah, into you and cause you to walk in my statutes, chiseling away those parts which hold you back from becoming a noble man.
Mm-hmm.
And you will keep or guard carefully the ordinances of my judges and do them.
Very good.
I thought that was, I mean, that ministered to me the most, I think.
Yeah, very good. One of the things I say today is I think in some respects we can see some of the prophecy here to Ezekiel. Some of them being very much fulfilled in our time. At no other time in history do we have the tools and the availability and the will to study Torah on the level that it's being studied today. We can follow what some of the rabbis say as far as us moving farther away from God than we were at the beginning, and there is, I'm certain, a little bit of truth to that, but at the same time, it is much easier for us to study Torah and be devoted to study Torah, and it being what? Written inside, because it's memorized, and the more it's memorized, obviously, then the more you keep and the more you try to observe.
You remember that?
Yes, sir.
the moving away, would that be because of the population explosion and not passing on what we need to?
You can say it like that. And I'm sure that that has a considerable... that's a considerable part of the situation. However, it doesn't, you know, everyone is always talking about how much evil and how much this and that is going on in the world. And I have to say that I remain at present unafraid of all of the gainsayers and the prophets and et cetera that are so-called prophets or self-acclaimed prophets. Because my primary life is in the Torah, and so if something changes, then so be it. But Matthew 13 has always been an inspiration to me, because at the same time there's a growth, an overwhelming growth of evil, there's the overwhelming growth of spirituality. And I see that as just absolutely necessary, because without the opposite side, you don't grow. You don't grow to that level or to the new level or the greater level that you can. And I always use the analogy of weightlifting. You have to lift weight until you burn the muscle to the place that it can't lift anymore. And then after it reconstructs itself, basically, then you can do more than you did at that point. And that's the only way to keep on going, is to rebuild. So it's built into the construct of creation, because in the beginning you have the spirit, and then immediately following that you have tohu vavohu. You have this chaotic thing that's there, and obviously it's a force of resistance. And as much as we don't like it, it is absolutely necessary at present. I don't know how that will work when we enter into the days of Messiah, but I can tell you that it's absolutely necessary for us at present. We need that resistance, that force against us to move forward and to move deeper into the things of Hashem. Just think of how much force, how much that you've been through in I can point to Gibra Gibor and Adon Suriel in the last 9-10 years. You know, you grew up thinking that, you know, this and this and this is the way to go, and now all of a sudden, you know, you're Jewish, and you probably can't even equate to what it was before. The lifestyle that you have now. You can't even...
remember.
You can't, exactly.
Don't want to,
exactly. Okay, anybody on the internet wish to interject? Okay. One of the greatest difficulties that I have in doing my job with the Nazarene Codicil is to try to attach it to the Torah Seder. And, of course, you can say it one way or another. So I'll probably say it both ways. The more verses you have in the Nazarene Codicil, the harder it is to connect to a Torah Seder. Or in this case, you could say, because there's only one verse in Mordecai or in Mark, that it'd be harder to connect to the Torah Seder, given the length of the Torah Seder versus just one passage by Chacham Safet and Peter. And he just says, and leaving them, he, again entering into the boat, he went away to the other side of the Kinneret of the Sea of the Galilee. Okay, so you say, what on earth does that have to do with anything in the Torah Seder? And how can we possibly make a connection between that? And you can look at the Tosefta now. If you don't understand the Tosefta, just in brief, in rabbinic literature, you will have the Torah. And then as soon as you read the Torah, and I guess I could say in some respects, perhaps more so the Tanakh, but specifically the Torah at present. So you have the Torah, and then you have particular verses or particular passages in the Mishnah that relate to something in the Torah. Okay, we've discussed enough that you know that the first section of the Oral Torah is Tractate Berachot, which means blessings. Okay, so it picks up and it starts immediately talking about not Genesis 1:1, but Devarim or Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, which we talk about the Shema considerably, okay? So it will say, you know, from what time in the evening can we start to eat the truma, the offering meal? And then it will tell, etc., what time in the evening do we start reading the Shema? And then it will tell us from the time that the priests start to eat the truma. The dedicated offerings at that particular time, that particular day. Two offerings being offered in the day, one in the morning and one in the evening. The one in the morning is Aleph, and the one in the evening is called Tav. So if you want to find a picture of Messiah, you can find it in the Aleph and Tav, in the morning and the evening. Tamid offerings. Tamid means eternal, or that there always will be. And there's no offering now, so how does all that work? That's another story. We won't discuss that this evening. Okay, so the Tosefta comes along, and the Tosefta adds pieces that the Mishnah did not find relative at that particular verse or piece of text. So it'll be an addendum to the Mishnaic portion. And so we have a Mishnaic or Mordecai or Chacham Safet's work as being Mishnaic, simple Peshat. And then we have Tosefta. Now the thing about Tosefta, Toseftas can be kind of a little bit like a pendulum. Okay, so Tosefta can be absolutely Peshat. You know, what you read is what you read. And it's literal. And then it can also be remes or allegorical. Okay, in this case, the piece is a little bit more allegorical than it is Peshat. Okay, everybody understand? Okay, and then of course the piece of Chacham Shaul Paul is remes, allegory, etc. Okay, and this particular piece is interesting. The remes portion is because it's it revolves around Shavuot or Pentecost. Okay. Paul's preaching all night. So, in Christian custom, they don't have this custom on Pentecost. But in Jewish custom, they stay up all night and read and study the Torah. Okay, so the man, young man was up with Chacham Shaul preaching his or discussing the Torah all night long, and the boy fell out the window. And so, Chacham Shaul says, not a good enough excuse for not listening to my Torah lecture.
I could see you doing that.
Yeah, and then going down there and resurrecting him, say, get back up there, we're going to finish this thing. Okay.
didn't hear the best part.
Yeah, you missed it. You missed it.
Missed the finish.
Yeah. So we will try to pick up from that this year. And then, of course, back to the Mishnaic piece. Whenever you pick up on a passage like this in the Torah, in the Tanakh, that somebody left place A and they went to place B, there is always a significance in that movement. There's always something being taught, something being said. So, for example, when Yaakov leaves his mother and father, there's a certain amount of, fear, if you will, involved, because he's afraid his brother's going to kill him because he got the blessing, but he got the blessing that the brother had sold to him, so to speak, for the pot of porridge or whatever. But, Esau doesn't see it quite the way that it really should be perceived, and oftentimes we don't see it the way that it should be perceived. Esau says, what's this birthright worth to me? And so he sells it to his brother. And so when Yitzhak, his father, gives him the blessing, it was done exactly the way that it was supposed to. And I will not discuss all the details, but yes, Yitzhak knows who he's blessing, and he gives the blessing to the right person. But the very next day, he knows that Esau is going to probably try to kill him, so he leaves. And then when you read in Bereishit 28, it said, and he lighted upon a place. Lighted in Hebrew is a word named pagah. And paga doesn't mean that you went from point A to point B in the natural world. It means that you arrived at a station or a place in the spiritual world. Okay? And we're also told that what happened was time sped up for him so he could reach a particular place. So he reaches a place. It's called Bethel. There is a considerable amount of discussion on whether it was Beth-El, the place where the temple was built, or whether it was in the other place that's called Beth-El, etc. You can also use that word Beth-El in a construct of remes, and you can say it doesn't matter where it was, whether it was at the temple or not. In Remez, it's an association with the temple mount, if you will. And so he experienced, a very spiritual dream. He experienced the ladder, the escalation of the Malachim, the angels going up and down the ladder. Now, some rabbis will say that the reason that he saw them there at this particular stage is because he was moving into diaspora for a period of time, and so he had a changing of the guard. He needed different angels to go into diaspora than he had in Eretz Israel. Okay? So there's a lot of different things about that. Now let's just back to the verse. And leaving them, again entering into the boat, he went away to the other side of the Galilee. Now he has been on the west side of the Galilee, up at what is called the Horns of Chittim, which is actually around Mount Arbel. So if you are on the Galilee, let's just say you're in the middle of the Galilee in a boat, and you look to the west, you will see to the southwest Mount Arbel, which is a very sheer cliff coming both ways. One down to the east, and the other down to the north, and it's a valley that's cut through there. Obviously, the water running from above down into the Kinneret. The Kinneret sits 600 feet below sea level, so the surrounding terrain just naturally, gradually falls off to that Kinneret there, and then of course that corridor runs to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea being about 1,200-1,300 feet below sea level. So Yeshua was on the west side at the Horns of Chitim. At the Horns of Chitim is a volcano, an extinct volcano, which is very common in that region, the Galilee region. When you go to Kafar Nehum or Capernaum, you see that the synagogue was rebuilt probably 200 or 300 years in the Common Era, and it is overlaying the black basalt that was there probably in the time of Yeshua. Now, so he's from the west, he's going east, and I will say that there's a considerable amount of interaction with the Gentile people as he makes his way down and across the sea to the east, which is always interesting. Now, all of this is juxtaposed against the Kohanim, the priests, and the oil and the garments that they wear. Now, for us today, our clothing is a statement of sorts to let people know who we are. Okay, so if we gather and we have men in a shirt and a tie, we know that we're probably in a circle of people that are not necessarily the bus mechanics. You know, they're not fixing the bus. They might be giving orders as to where the bus goes or whatever. That doesn't mean that the mechanic can't wear a shirt and tie. But basically, if you saw somebody in a shirt and tie, you wouldn't equate the fact that this guy's a mechanic. You would think that this person is probably a little more educated and perhaps related to what we call a white-collar worker, etc. Now, the thing that we started off with, discussing the fig leaf that Adam and Chava wore, was very important in the fact that initially they wore no clothing, none whatsoever. But you could understand that at that time they were clouded, if you will, or their clothing might have appeared somewhat clouded, and was the Shekhinah, the divine presence, on them. And of course, when we talk about that divine presence, it actually makes them luminous like God in some respects. So the Kohanim are wearing many different pieces of clothing, and each one of those pieces of clothing are very important, and each one of them speaks of a particular duty or a job. One of the aspects that we see in them is the different ways that they are dressed for different days of the year. So if you see the Kohen Gadol, the great high priest, or the high priest, on Yom Kippur, he's dressed in his finest clothes. And then after he is dressed in his array to appear before the people, his clothing is changed. That day alone, he takes 5 immersions in a mikvah. Every time he changes duty, he goes to the mikvah and has an immersion, and then comes out, puts on different clothing, does a different job, etc. Okay? So the clothing all show a particular duty or a job that is about to take place. Now, what I want you to come away with from what we are discussing this evening is that the Kohanim, according to what it tells us in the Torah, are to be set apart. Okay? Now, we have to stop and discern this because he's not talking to us about, in the Torah, about the Kohanim for no reason. And so, I don't care what your occupation is, and you say, well, I'm not a priest, or I'm not a etc., it doesn't matter. There's still a lesson for us to learn inside of that information. He wouldn't have taught us that the priest wears a hat, and then a hat underneath the hat, so in particular ceremonies, there is a time where the priests put their hand on their fellow Kohen and they put him on his right shoulder from behind, and they look like, you know, a train of men. And then with his left hand, he lifts the hat off of the fellow in front of him. But Judaism, we don't go bareheaded. So there's a hat that the priest wears, and then under that hat is another hat. I can't remember. I think I didn't read it in this version, but I read it a few days ago. Okay. So, what I'm saying now is that it makes no difference. Historically, about the things that we read about the Kohanim, the priests. Okay, understand this. In the first century, according to Neusner, Jacob Neusner, Yaakov Neusner, and I agree essentially, there was no such thing as normal Judaism. Yes, there were groups that eventually the way that they practiced comes to us today, and we call that normalcy or normal Judaism. Okay? The group most like today's orthodoxy, not ultra orthodoxy, but orthodoxy, were the Pharisees, the Purim. Now, it's very interesting. I think there's a lot more to that. I think that there was actually groups that are not named in many of the sources that were actually associated loosely or otherwise with the Purim and the Pharisees, and that they're very, very important. There's a new work out, a work that's been out for a little while, I guess, that talks about who was the authority in the first century. And according to the work and the research that's been done, the authority in the first century was not the Pharisees, but actually what we call the Chachamim, or the sages. And no matter which group you belong to, I don't care if you were Sadducee, I don't care what you belong to, whether you're Hillel or Shammai or whatever, you followed the rulings, halachic rulings of the sages, or the Chachamim. Okay, no matter what. The Sadducees did not believe in doing it exactly as it was told. So, for instance, on Yom Kippur, 7 days before Yom Kippur, they sequester the Kohen Gadol and they drill him day and night on the procedures that he will be doing on Yom Kippur. And they make sure that he's going to do them the appropriate way. And there is history of those that did not do it correctly and the result. Okay, so now the Purim, one of the things they did, if they are the dominant group that from the Purim of the first century to Orthodoxy today, which bears some similarity, the thing that they initiated in their time, and we don't know exactly when, was they started involving themselves in priestly activities. Not priestly activities at the temple, or priestly activities in the home. Okay? So, you know, where do we get the idea that we today use in hand washing? So we wash our hands when we're leaving the bathroom, when we eat bread, etc. And so where did this hand washing thing start? And obviously you can say to me, well, the Kohanim were commanded when they entered into the temple precincts to wash their hands and wash their feet at the laver. Okay? So what the Pharisees said is, guess what? You know, we are priests in our home. Now, this is the idea of the priesthood of the firstborn, which naturally relates to the Melchizedek or Melchizedek story of him being the priesthood of the firstborn, because he's who? Shem. Okay? And Shem, some will argue that he wasn't the firstborn. It doesn't make any difference. The Torah puts him in the place of being as if he were the firstborn. Therefore, he's the firstborn. Okay? And he conducts himself as a priest of the firstborn. And so the Kohanic priesthood, we know, is parenthetical. It was never intended to last forever. So the Pharisees picked up on this. They knew what was happening. They knew that the temple was going to fold. And they knew that it was the Sadducees that were using the temple for their own purposes. And it's very interesting because the garments, especially the garments for the Yom Kippur services, weren't in possession. The Jews weren't in possession of them. The Romans had them. So only when the Romans gave them the clothing for the priest to wear, could he wear them. Okay? But, excuse me, the idea is making a shift. So the Prushim understood that the shift was going to move from the temple to the synagogue. You can say no, and of course you can read Matthew 23 and argue that Yeshua didn't agree with the Pharisees, and I'll say yes, you're right. He didn't agree with the Shammite Pharisees, but he most certainly did with the school of Hillel. And so my point here is that what you understand is that the Purushim, the Pharisees, clearly understand that there is a change that's coming. And the change that's coming will be that there will be no temple. And that they will enter into diaspora. It is very interesting because when you look at the shift, after the destruction of the temple, the shift moved from Jerusalem to the Galilee. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as being interesting, but it does me, because this is the place Yeshua conducts all of his ministry. And so you would say, undoubtedly, he understood well that the temple was going to be destroyed. He prepared the Galilee for the reception of the rabbis so that they could didact the Mishnah and eventually the Talmud in that very area. And you can't tell me that two rabbis living at the same time in history didn't have at least some influence on one another or acquaintance with one another, etc. Especially if you're the same school. Go ahead.
The suggestion you made is that because he was there to prepare, just like he came to prepare his disciples to carry on the work of the Torah and in teaching and studying and stuff, he came to prepare also a place where the work can be carried out.
Absolutely.
Without the interruptions because of the turmoil that would go on with the destruction of the temple.
Absolutely. Okay, the temple, the area of Temple Jerusalem is the metropolis, right? It's the gigantic metropolis of the first century in Israel, Eretz Israel. So this is the place where, you know, the Romans have a a fortress, right? The Fortress of Antonia, right on the Temple Mount. And so they're not going to just, the Jews are not just going to do as they choose. As long as there's peace, Pax Romana. But Pax Romana doesn't mean, yeah, as long as everybody's getting along with one another. Pax Romana means as long as you're doing it the Roman way, you're doing it okay. And if you don't, then we'll make sure that it's done that way. Okay? So Jerusalem is a hotbed of activity, war in the first century. But initially, the Galilee is left in complete peace. It's not until after the Bar Kokhba rebellion that you have the Galilee being an area where that there's a lot of fighting going on. One in Gamla, there's a synagogue there in Gamla, and there were so many Romans that the way that the Gamla is built, when you come to Gamla, there's a gigantic ravine between it and the other side, and a hard precipice to try to go up to get to the synagogue. But the Roman soldiers obviously are very, very tenacious. They made it there. There were so many Roman soldiers on the top of the synagogue that the building collapsed. So they were determined, you know, when they came and they were there to fight, they were determined, and it was going to be that way. Josephus records, you know, two or three places, and there are places where there are other fortresses there. One of the places I mentioned just a few minutes ago is the Arbel. Looking at the Arbel, again, from the middle of the Sea of Galilee looking west, there's a sheer cliff there. But inside of that cliff is caves inside of there. But the Jews eventually, about 135, somewhere after that period of time, they fled to those caves. And they were hiding in those caves. And the Roman soldiers knew they were hiding in the caves. So what did they do? They lowered a soldier over the side in a wicker basket. And he had a three-pronged hook. He would throw it into the cave and drag whoever out, and down the cliff they went. So I say that initially the Galilee was not touched by that, allowing them time to redact the Mishnah, etc. Okay? So this leaves the Galilee prepared for the job that Hashem wants. And this is what Yeshua and his Talmudim did in the Galilee, etc. But the change that was taking place was a change from the priest to the priest of the home. And that was the priesthood of the firstborn. And it is still the obligation to this day of the firstborn of the family to teach the family Torah and to be the priest. So, in our reading of these documents about the clothing that the Kohen is wearing, we need to understand that Hashem is actually saying, just as the Jew, the Kohanim were set apart, we're to be set apart.
By their dress.
By their dress.
By their talk. By their work, by everything you did.
Everything. Everything.
The way they eat?
Absolutely the way they eat. As we talked here some time ago, sanctified eating. But it's now it goes beyond just sanctified eating to sanctified living.
Right.
A whole living of sanctification being set apart. Does that mean that, you know, I can't go to the grocery store? Does that mean I can't talk to a mechanic? Does that mean I can't, et cetera? No. It has, you know, no problem with the fact that we interact with others in the world. And in our particular occupation, us as Nazareans, we're not just looking you know, we're perhaps not so much evangelists, but at the same time, we're looking for the spark, the ones who have the Jewish soul. And the ones who have the Jewish soul, we're hunting for them. And those, if you want to say we're trying to evangelize someone, those are the ones we're wanting to evangelize.
But we don't have to find them. They always find us.
It's not us necessarily going to search them out. They find their way. And or, in this particular case, we could say that Yeshua saw
a spark on the other side,
and he said, I have to go there to redeem that particular.
And that one person affected the whole region.
Absolutely.
Changed the whole region for the better.
Absolutely. Because understanding this, you know, the sages tell us clearly, you kill one Jew, you kill a cosmos. An entire cosmos. So each of us, the soul that we possess and is worth a whole cosmos. And, you know, I'm not Mr. Cosmology. I'm speaking of contemporary cosmos understanding. But if we understand even minutely the place and the way that the earth fits in our cosmos, we should be dumbfounded at how much that this is for us. Okay? So, one thing that we need to understand about what's being said with regards to wearing the priestly garments is that the priestly garments show God's unlimited power. And let's just say in an discussion of atonement, and this is very difficult to discuss, having baggage from the past, so to speak, because atonement in Judaism is not atonement in everyone else's mindset. For example, Yom Kippur in some ideas or in some heads is you have to do it every year because, you know, it won't last, and only thing that will last is the blood of Yeshua. And that's not true. Nor is it true that the only sacrifice that is capable of taking away sin is one that's a blood offering. I mean, that's evident from Genesis, the very opening chapters of Genesis. One's bringing a meal offering and one's bringing a lamb offering. There's nothing wrong with the meal offering. It's just it was given at the wrong time. You have to do it at its appropriate season, and if you do it at the wrong time, then that's just rebellion, and that's exactly what was going on. Okay? So, atonement the case of David, he didn't even make an offering. He asked God for forgiveness, and God gives it to him. He didn't have to go offer a lamb or go to Yom Kippur 35 times before he got forgiven. Okay, so when we stop to think about the whole Mishkan, okay, the tabernacle, the entire edifice and everything that revolves around that edifice is a major, major item in the Torah. 50 chapters of the Torah are given to the discussion on the priesthood and the tabernacle. So what that says to us is that we need to have a deeper and a better understanding of the Mishkan and the priestly garments, etc. Now, let's try to make a mental transition, but let's understand first. What is the Mishkan? What was its purpose?
Place for God to dwell with his people. Or for his people to connect with him.
For place for him to dwell, Shekhan, to be next to his people. and for them to be able to communicate with him. So in one respect, the Mishkan is a gigantic communication device. Okay? So if you think of the Mishkan as a device for communication, stop and think about this, okay? When it entered into Eretz Israel, when it came into Israel, eventually it would came to sit at Shiloh or Shiloh. And you can read about Eli and them sitting there, etc. Now, it sitting in Shiloh, something different happened to the Mishkan than it was when it was packed around in the 43 times that they moved it in the wilderness. And that is, for the first time, it began to take on a permanency.
It put a solid wall around it.
It had the block walls around it, but still had a tent-type covering over the top of it, but the walls were now masonry stone. And it was built that way in Shiloh before the contents, for the most part, was moved to Jerusalem by King David. Now, what I'm saying is that the Mishkan was never intended to be just a mobile unit to move from one place to another. It was intended to eventually set somewhere, and that setting be, we can't say permanent, because neither of the two temples that were built are standing today, of course. So, of course, that sounds very problematic. But it's not so problematic according to Yeshua and his Talmudim, right? Because Hakam Safed says clearly, said the thing that the Hashem, and I'm paraphrasing the text, but the thing the Hashem is looking for is a temple of living stones. So, this says to us, if he wants a temple of living stones, then how are we to understand how to build this sanctuary? You see the problem? Mm-hmm. Because the problem is not just, you know, how did you build the temple? But, yes, how was the temple built? And, you know, when you start to study the temple, like my friend Joseph Good, that I know no one, even the rabbis that know it better than he, and I say that from close personal interaction, but I know that the rabbis don't always entertain his understanding of the temple, and perhaps not his desire to construct in the same way that they would. For example, the kinor, the place to wash your hands and feet. You may have seen images where it looks like a gigantic water pot with a spigot on it where you can open up, wash your hands, and wash your feet. That probably is very close to the way it looked in antiquity. But the device that's been made or created or whatever you want to say by the rabbis doesn't resemble that at all. And I mean at all. It looks more like a Merkava than it does anything else. And you can look that up on the internet. It's available. Just look for the brazen laver, etc. Now, my idea is to bring you to the place that you have an awareness now that, number one, what Hakam Safet said was, we're to be a temple of living stones. That being said, we now have to reflect on the priestly garments, the construction of the Mishkan, the Levites, on and on and on. If Hashem devoted 50 chapters, now I'm going to say it like this because I want you to understand how this works a little bit. Okay, in the annual Torah reading cycle, you have about 54, I believe, Sederim or sections. Okay? So you say, well, there's only 52 weeks in the year. You're thinking Gregorian calendar. We're not talking about the Gregorian calendar. We're talking about the Jewish calendar. Okay? So there can be 54, there can be different numbers of weeks in the year. This being said, you divide the Torah readings, the number of chapters, down into 54 sections. Now, each chapter, as we would understand it in some respect today, is sort of like a section of the Torah as it would be read in the annual reading cycle. So, if you have 50 chapters of the Torah specifically, that are relating to the construction of the Mishkan and the priesthood, etc., it stands to reason that if you read it, let's say, on the annual basis, that somehow, some way, something is going to be relating to the Mishkan and the Kohanim, etc., whether it be literal or whether it be allegorical. Now, if we say this again on the triennial reading schedule, there's 156, 157, 158 readings, depending on the years, etc. And so you've got over one-third of the, or thereabouts, one-third of the reading still associated with all of that. So my point is the magnificent and the magnanimous amount of material that relates to the idea of the Mishkan. Or, let's say like this, learning how to communicate and interact with God. Because that is the whole purpose of the Mishkan. And what that now tells us, if we want to know how to and want to have a communication with God,
we need to learn about
the Mishkan. We need to learn about the priesthood. We need to learn about what clothes they wore. Why did they wear this clothes? Why did they wear that? How come they washed this way? How did they offer the offerings? How is it allegorically or spiritually applied to our life today? Now, isn't it interesting that the priest, all of you have seen pictures, I'm sure, and he has a breastplate on the breast, of course, and he has stones on the shoulders, Urim Beturim. Scared the cat. He has these lights, and I didn't prepare to bring the picture of the menorah, but if you can imagine the menorah at its joints, okay, everybody understands the candelabra, the it's inside of the holy place. It's broken down in such a way in some drawings that you can start. You have an aleph, bet, gimel, dalet across, and then it'll come down to the next elbow. Then you have the next reading of letters, etc., until you take in all the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And so when the light shines off the Urim, it'll shine on the menorah. an aleph. And then it will shine a bait. Yeah, but that doesn't show the Urim and the Thummim. Yeah, okay, very good. And so those two would shine, and what it would basically do is give give the priest a message. And some even say that when it shined off of the menorah, it would shine on one of the stones of the four rows of three in the tribes, and it would shine on one of the letters of the names. So, now, why I say that and why I talk about that is because if you're like me, and I'm not intending any type of grandeur here, but I have questions. That's how come I got to where I'm at right now, is because I had questions. And so you're always looking for the mentor or the person who has the answer to the question, right? Because we find our own intelligence or wisdom and education in certain areas deficient, and so we have to find somebody who knows the answer. But now Dr. Leshevitz has brought in, you know, the mock breastplate so that you could see it. But you understand that this device and the priesthood, the way it was constructed, could answer every question. Not some questions, all questions. So now it takes your relationship to God as a priest to a higher level. And especially your level of education. Because the people that you associate with on the outside, so to speak, are going to ask you, well, why do you not eat milk and meat? And it may be questions that are somewhat simple like that, but we're not necessarily to have every answer. I don't ever think that I would be at a place that I could say, yes, I have all the answers. But I have a few. And those things being as important as they are able to bring people to a place of awareness that they can understand that things are different than the way I understand, etc. What this does is put the priesthood and the kingdom of God, etc., in a place of being two things. Number one, as I just said, with the Urim Baturim, you can have every answer. Every answer. And number two, there will be a day in the kingdom when the kingdom knows no evil, if we can say it that way, and be all powerful. So, the priesthood should involve itself, number one, in understanding how to communicate with God and how the device, the Mishkan, facilitates that, how each piece of furniture in the Mishkan facilitates that. As I said a week or two ago, He said, I will commune with you from between the wings of the cherubim. Okay? Between the wings of the cherubim that sit on the mercy seat. So, if he's going to commune with me from that particular place, I need to know how to get to that place. Mm-hmm. So I can get the message. But the background training you need to do all of that is priestly, but not only priestly, but if you don't have an understanding of the Torah from the true Jewish perspective, you could stand there in the middle of the Holy of Holies and never hear or see a thing. What, isn't it interesting? You know, the first cosmonauts in space, so they couldn't see God. Yeah, sure. When you have an atheistic precept of intelligence, what are you going to say? Okay. Hopefully, my point is clear enough that you understand that our awareness of how to conduct ourselves in life, how to conduct ourselves in relationship to Hashem, how to conduct ourselves in relationship to other people, all of these things are taught, not just in the Torah, but are taught in the idea of being a priest. And because by the time that Yeshua had entered into the area and time of ministry in his life, the priesthood, the temple priesthood of the Sadducees was already defunct. And so as Yeshua initiates his ministry, he goes for immersion. Now, a lot of people say, you know, why does he go through this immersion? This particular immersion was important, but understand it doesn't matter. He had to do immersions many times.
But most people don't know that if they're not Jewish.
Exactly. But the significance was, and Yohanan, who was a legitimate heir to the priesthood, said, guess what? I need to be immersed by you. In other words, now the defunct priesthood is no longer in authority. It is now the priesthood of the firstborn that's in authority. And things, we're doing things backwards. But he knows that it's not truly backwards because he has to impart to him the priesthood so that it can be the way that he's talking about. So Yohanan, as one of the last Kohanim, so to speak, not literally the last, but the last, one of the last legitimate who could do what he did, imparted upon Yeshua the priesthood of the firstborn.
Wasn't John a firstborn also?
Yes, oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
That's what I thought.
Yeah. And now, the point should be taken to the place that as a firstborn, you are obligated to be the light for your family. Now, let's make it a little bit more practical because not just always straight for shot. You know, what if you were the 17th kid and, you know, you're the one that has all the Torah education? Does that mean you got to wait for brother number one?
Nope.
What it means is that each of us, as we come, especially in connection with Yeshua and the kingdom, are a firstborn. And it is our job to hand out Torah education as if we were the firstborn. So, Yeshua's going from one place to another, making a transition, shows that the shift of the priesthood is going to come to the firstborn, and that they are going to be responsible for the spiritual welfare of their family, whether that be a literal family or whether that be a Torah family. And the children that this particular firstborn had are Talmudim, disciples, etc. So then we need to begin to say, well, why did the priest put on his breeches this way? Why did he put on his tunic this way, etc.? And it should give us information on how to appropriately understand the kingdom. Now, let me just define kingdom, because kingdom has been so misused and so misunderstood that nobody understands it. And it truly is quite simple. The kingdom is the governance of God. God is governing the world. But God always uses agency. How many policemen do you think we have in the city of Paris?
30.
Okay. Yeah. So which one is in control?
Sure.
The one that pulled you over is in control. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. You're going to say, no, you can't do that. You've got to get the sheriff over here. You see what I'm saying? So the one that pulled you over, he is the authority. Now, he has to have an education in more than just, you know, how to drive a car. You see what I'm saying? And so here, I say this with regards to the kingdom of God. God always has an agency. And that agency comes through those that have studied the Torah, the sages who studied the Torah to the place that they can say, this is the law. This is what the Torah says. Now, if you have a good hacham, like we do, you will hear him say, this is what the Torah says. And the next sentence he says, this is how you implement it or how you get around it. Okay? Not to circumvent it and make it of no point, but to understand its application. Everybody get the point? Study the priesthood, study the Mishkan. And this way we will begin to understand the significance, especially of our lives as being the priesthood of the firstborn.